If you will turn to your Bible, in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up where Pastor Ron left off last week. And, you know, one of the blessings that we're repeating every week is that we have these wonderful riches from being saved, and they're all rooted in Jesus Christ. It's all about what you do with Jesus. It's all about what you believe about Jesus. It's all about responding to Jesus, not just what he has done, but the call he's making for you and for me to trust in him, the call that he calls us as the church to proclaim to the world, to the lost, and then even to one another, calling people to come to Christ, to stay plugged into Christ, to trust in Jesus on a daily basis. And Paul has just finished, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he's just finished describing these wonderful riches we have in our salvation, and he made a compare and contrast statement. He said in 2, 1, he said, you used to be dead in sin, and he described, you know, he says, remember, you once were dead in sin, and he described what our lives were like before we came into Christ. And especially for his Ephesian audience who had perhaps many of them never heard of Jesus. And then he says, even though you were dead in sin, children of wrath is a phrase he uses, then he uses this amazing phrase in verse 4, but God, even though we were dead in sin, enemies of God, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even while we were sinners, he made us alive together in Christ. And so Paul goes on to describe this great gift of a loving God. In verses 8 and 9, he says, you have been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not by works. It's the gift of God. And it's not the result of works, because God knows that if we had to earn it, we would boast in it, because that's just what we do. Hey, Mom, look what I made. Hey, Dad, look what I made. That's just the human nature. We want somebody else to see what we've done. And then in verse 10, rather than us having to worry about our workmanship, it says we are his workmanship. You are the result of what he is doing. If you've trusted in Jesus, then God is at work in you. You've been born again. You are called a new creation in Christ. You're created in Christ. For what purpose? For good works. Getting salvation isn't the purpose of our good works. The good works are the result of that salvation. And so, this is the wonderful thing. We are God's workmanship. And he's got good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Now, when we're in Christ, we have identity. We have purpose. We know why we're here. We have understanding. When things don't go our way, when the world is upside down, we have a bigger perspective than just, you know, it's not just about life here. I don't like funerals and memorial services, but having been through so many of them, it's just a constant reminder that it doesn't matter how little you have or how much you have, you're still going to die and you're not going to take any of it with you. You won't take your riches with you, praise God, and you won't take your lack with you, praise God. We don't take our health with us and we don't take our diseases with us. We leave it all behind. That truly, we're all walking on a level ground. That the definition of your eternity is not in your effort or your work, but in the work of Jesus and whether you trust him or not. That is it, plain and simple. And that's what Paul is conveying to us, reminding us as he writes to the believers in Ephesus, thereby writing to us. Again, works cannot save, but good works always accompany salvation. If you've trusted in Jesus, it will show. And if you're thinking, man, my life is fruitless and nothing's showing, but you have trusted in Jesus, then praise God, it's not based on your works or lack thereof, but you do need to repent and turn back to him and say, Lord Jesus, I've been following after something else. I come back to you today. Thank you for saving me. And then expect him to be at work in your life. Be sensitive to his calling. And that's what Paul's prayer has been. He says, I pray, right, earlier on in this book, he prayed that we would know, that we would understand who we are in Christ and the great privilege we have to be in Christ and the resources. And the resources include the great power of God, which raised Jesus from the grave and raises you up from death even now. That this is yours. So we pick this up, and Paul, again, is going to repeat himself in a sense. There's going to be another contrast. In 2 verse 1, he said, you formerly walked in this way, and we're going to see that word again. So let's read together, starting at verse 11, Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, and we're going to learn about how we are united in Christ and what that means, what that looks like, and how that came about. He starts with the word therefore. It's an important word. It means, based on everything he said up to this point, there's something he either wants us to understand or do. The next word is remember, and that's a doing word. So there's something we need to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing words, these powerful words, these words that give us images and pictures and remind us of where we were and where you have brought us to. Open up the eyes and ears of our hearts, not just the physical eyes and ears, but Lord, help us to hear you and hear your voice inside. We want an inward change, Lord God, that starts from the inside and goes to the outside. We look and long for you this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, our first point this morning starts with before Jesus, before we came into Christ, we're called to remember what that was like. And many of us came into Christ as really young kids. And that might be hard to remember your rebellious twos and threes. But if you've lived a life as long as I have, you know that rebellion did not stop with salvation, that the struggle continued. And so I can remember just my sin, my spitefulness towards people, towards God, towards myself. The self-loathing is probably the worst thing. But loathing others, sometimes we do that just to make ourselves feel better and to justify ourselves, maybe because we can't defend ourselves, so at least hating somebody else at least gives us somewhere to retreat to. Right? Good defense is a good offense. Before Jesus, we were going nowhere. And so what we need to do this morning is meditate on what we were saved from. That is what Paul is doing. Now, I thought this would be a two-point sermon, but that just seemed too short for the time we had, so I added a third point. And really, the third point comes from just the first few words of this passage. Why? Because something really stands out. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh. So he's talking to us. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're Jewish. I think by Paul's standard, before he came into Christ, the Pharisees, Even if you raise your hand and say, oh, I'm part Jewish, they're going to say, no, there's no such thing as part Jewish. You're all in, or it's all or nothing. We want to see your pedigree. Is your bloodline pure? We want to see your performance. We want to see how you're living up to the law. That all of us, according to that standard, are going to be Gentiles in the flesh. And so he's talking to us. And then Paul, of course, himself is Jewish. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Greek word for Gentiles is ethnos. So these are the nations, everybody else. And in Paul's world, when he grew up, the world was divided into two categories, Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean, holy and unholy, loved by God and not loved by God. That's how Paul would have defined it before he came to Christ, or Christ came to him, if you know that story. And as he comes here, he comes to this word, therefore, based on everything you have in Christ that we've described and discussed up to this point, not once in chapter 1 or chapter 2 or even in chapter 3 do we have a command, a word in the imperative mood, except for this word, remember. The only command, when I do a Bible study, I like to look for the action words. I like to look for, is am I being commanded to do anything by God's word here? And in these three chapters, the only command is the word remember. And we won't see this word again until we get to chapter 4. And the rest of the commands, and there's a lot of them in this book, are found in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is kind of normal for Paul. He says, here's what we believe, and then therefore at the end of the book, here's what we do based on it. But in the middle of this, he's like, hey guys, you really need to meditate on what you were saved from. In order to know who you are in Christ, you must not forget how you fell down before and what you were rescued from and what he pulled you out of, and how, you know, a lot of times when we get so comfortable with Christ, we think, oh, well, this is just who I am, and we start thinking we deserve to be here. But he says, no, remember how undeserving you were. And when he's speaking to Gentiles, man, being called the uncircumcision is a derogatory term. And it was a term used, and it was a name calling used by the Jews who called themselves the circumcision. That's how they identified themselves. And so here we have this first command. And we're not going to see another command until chapter 4. And so what are we to remember then, and in light of what? That's important. We remember where we came from. And this idea of remembering where we came from is not a new thought in the Bible. It's not something that we see only in the New Testament, but we see it from the very beginning of the Old Testament. It's something that God is constantly commanding his people to do and giving them different ways in which to do it. Jesus gave us the communion table saying, do this in remembrance of me. That was just a repeat of an Old Testament tradition, an Old Testament teaching, an Old Testament pattern. So in light of what? We need to remember how we used to live in light of God's great love that he poured out. And after elevating our minds to the view of what grace, of this wonderful grace we have in Jesus, Paul now commands us to remember the disparaging position we had before. And the verb here is not just a command, it's called a present active command. There's different kinds of commands. When there's a command to repent, it's called the aorist imperative. It means do it now, get it done. But a present active is an ongoing action. So this could be translated continually. Keep on remembering. Don't stop remembering this. We need to do this constantly. That's why Jesus, at the communion table, he says, as often as you do this, he expected that we would do it continually. And so that's because if we stop, we're going to forget. It's always good for us and never bad for us to look back at the good things that God has done for us. And so, again, this starts in the Old Testament. This starts in the Old Testament. We have, at the very beginning, Adam and Eve are given some reminders. They're reminded to not forget their sin. There's many paintings of Adam and Eve, many pictures of Adam and Eve, such as this one, but none of them cut the mustard of reminder, such as the actual reminders that were given. Pain in childbirth for the woman, And Adam, when you farm, when you try to grow things, when you try to provide for your family, it's not going to work out the way you wanted it to. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow. And ladies, that applies to you too, right? All the work we do of our hands is frustrating, filled with failure. And we want to throw up our hands and say, Lord, why? And then we remember, oh, everything in this world is broken because of sin. Whose sin? Oh, Adam, Eve, mine, my own sin. Noah had a great reminder. After the great flood, he and his family and all of us were given the rainbow in the sky as a reminder of the judgment of sin. I think this picture was made by AI because it's more like a rowboat. But forget that. You know, I like the sky. It looked pretty. But it's a reminder. The rainbow is a reminder for us of the fact that God did judge the world because of sin, but really it's his promise of his mercy that he would not judge it again with a great flood. Next time, how will he judge the world? Fire. So we are reminded of both our sin and judgment and the mercy of God, that he preserves a remnant. God then also gave the Passover celebration to the people of Israel through Moses so they would remember their slavery and God's miraculous redemption. On the night that they were to prepare and leave Egypt, when God's judgment, the death of the firstborn, was passing over all of Egypt, Israel and Egypt alike, those who put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of the door, that judgment passed over. They obeyed God. They believed his word. But God told Moses that night, remember this night. Do not forget it. And so the Passover festival, the Passover meal was instituted. And here at Mountain View, we've celebrated periodically our own Seder, Passover Seder meal in the gym, and usually have 150 people in there. And it's a fantastic celebration reminding us of God's judgment passing over us because of the blood of Christ. There were festivals and signs and altars, all to help Israel remember God's earlier works of salvation and the commitments that they made. There's altars throughout Israel that they're digging up to this day. The top left picture on the screen is the altar on Mount Ebal, where Joshua, when they crossed into the promised land, Israel stood on two mountainsides and rehearsed the curses and the blessings of the covenant. And it was like a marriage ceremony, and Joshua built this altar. And this is according to they know it's Hebrew, it's according to the design. Most altars in ancient times had steps, but God said it needs to have a ramp so they wouldn't, lifting their legs to go up the steps, wouldn't expose the nakedness of their bodies before the holiness of God. All these details into the ritual worship to teach the people holiness and unholiness, right and wrong. Every detail. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which just concluded recently in Jerusalem, where the people will live in tents to remind themselves of God's deliverance and provision through 40 years of wilderness wandering when the whole nation lived in tents, booths, tabernacles. And then, fast forward in time, we have someone like John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader, and he was in his ship in the 1700s, and there was such a great storm that it broke him. He feared for his life, and he cried out to God for deliverance. And God transformed him, and he went from being a slave trader to being an abolitionist. He, of course, wrote probably the most famous song in the English language in the last 200 to 300 years, Amazing Grace. He was the wretch. If you're wondering what kind of a wretch he was, he would remember how he enslaved people, but how he was the one who was truly enslaved and how God brought him out. And his reminder on his desk, as he came out of that, he entered into the ministry, became a pastor in the Anglican Church, wrote that song, wrote other hymns, along with William Cowper, famous poet and Christian songwriter. And on his desk throughout that whole time, he had a passage from Deuteronomy 15:15 and following, and it started like this. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore, and the instructions are to, as you give for that whole chapter, as you give to the poor, or as you release your slaves, if you purchased in Israel in that day a slave who was an Israelite, on the seventh year you had to let them go. If they wanted to stay with you and become part of your family, then that arrangement could be made. But you had to let them go, and these instructions are, don't close off your heart to those who are in need, whether it's the poor or even one of your slaves. And what's the reason for that? He says, because you once were slaves yourselves in Egypt, and I redeemed you. That's God's teaching. And God was teaching Israel that really, in God, there is no slavery if he's taking care of your sin. And this, the real slavery that the Bible is teaching us to deal with is the slavery of sin and death. And this was his reminder. So remembering the past makes me more thankful for the current blessings I have in Christ. Remembering the past makes me more careful to walk in the good works that God has in view for me. And that's the such important part we need to remember. Our next point will be on the screen. Remember God's amazing grace. That's John Newton. He remembered God's amazing grace and put it in song. And so that's why we're taken back to the past. How can I remember God's amazing grace if I don't remember the point from which I fell? And then I now see the point to which he brought me, and that it was not my work, but it was all his work, and that I'm a result of that. You are a result of that. The deadly consequences of forgetting is a word that maybe we don't use too often in our church, but probably should use more, and that is backsliding. That doesn't mean you lose salvation, because salvation is not yours to win or lose. It's God's to give, and his promises, his word says, are irrevocable. He doesn't, you know, there's no, what is it, no backsies with God. He doesn't take away that which he has given by promise. But let's just consider the deadly consequences of forgetting, backsliding. Just 30 years after this letter was written, we talked about this in our introduction to this book. We learned that this very church had lost its first love. This very church had lost its first love. Revelation 2, the Apostle John writes to seven churches, and he writes to Ephesus. And God had just commended the church at Ephesus, saying, hey, I see your good works. You've held to the truth. Paul had, when he left this church, met with the elders, and he said, watch out. From your own midst, wolves in sheep's clothing will arise and devour. People will be devouring one another. Not literal cannibalism, but people will be using each other and controlling each other, and there will be false teaching. Watch out for that. And Jesus commends this church in Revelation 2. He says, you've done a great job watching out for heretics, watching out for false teachers, guarding the truth, guarding the gospel. And many of you here at Mountain View are really good at that. And it's amazing how those of us who are really good at guarding the truth can lack sometimes mercy. And that's, you know, we balance each other out in that. Some of us who are really good at mercy sometimes can suffer in the area of, you know, it's hard for us to confront somebody with the truth because we don't want to be so black and white. And God balances the body out, and we need to be together, talking together, struggling with one another. You know, sometimes it chafes. But we need one another for this. But the church had totally gone to one side. And they'd lost grace and mercy and gone kind of to a legalism, worrying about the right and wrong, but missing the heart of it. And what was the heart that they missed? This is what John writes to them. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What should be their first love? Jesus himself. And then he says, using the same word that we read here, remember, in the active, present active command, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And here's another command. It's called an aorist command. It means do this now. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Ephesus today, you can go there. It's an amazing archaeological site. Much of the city is preserved as a ruin, but it's a great picture of what the church became because they had lost their first love. Nothing but stone. Stone cold. We need to come back. And remembering is that coming back. Remembering brings me back to the point of decision. That's why we remember. It shows us where we were. It helps us see where we are in light of where we were and where God is, and what God is calling us to. And then we make that decision when we remember. And it's not just the decision for salvation, but it's the decision to keep on going, the decision to keep on believing, obeying, taking the next step of faith. So remembering the past makes me thankful and careful. It makes me thankful for the current blessings I have in Christ, but it also makes me more careful to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for me and for you. So we need to remember. We don't want to miss this command and the big old therefore that comes in front of it. And so we move on to the rest of the verse, and he says, "You Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision," that derogatory name. He says, you're called that by the so-called, if he was dictating, if we could see Paul dictating this to his secretary, he'd be using air quotes, the so-called circumcision. Gentiles now are reminded of the wonderful place that they have in Christ. Most of the believers in the Ephesian church were Gentiles. There were Jews in the church, but most of them are not Jewish. Most of them had not grown up. Maybe they attended synagogue for a while, but most of them had not grown up knowing the Jewish Messiah or expecting someone like Jesus. But now they have him. Now they're believing. And so we have this term. They're being called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. They did not have the outward sign of the covenant. Actually, circumcision was a physical, man-made thing that marked and reminded the Jews. It was commanded by God, but they did it themselves. They were told to do it. And it reminded the Jews of their outward call and their inward transformation. They were supposed to have the faith that Abraham had. Now, was Abraham saved? Could you be saved in the Old Testament? And here's how I answer that. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Or God, it says, the word is reckoned. God did the math and says, based on your faith, believing what God has said, God declared Abraham righteous. When you trust Jesus, God declares you righteous. What's the difference? Abraham's sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. Your sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. Well, how could that happen? The cross didn't happen until after Abraham. Well, your sins didn't happen until after the cross. So in the same way, the cross has an effect that it's almost like Jesus' blood runs down the timeline, forward and backward. And the terms of salvation remain the same in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. By faith you shall be saved, not through works. Back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so, however, circumcision was just a sign of that faith, but it became a different thing by Paul's day. It became a work of the flesh to boast in. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul lists all the things that he could as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a part of the religious elite, and he says, I can boast in, and then he lists all these things, and he says in Philippians 3, 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That was the law. It said when a baby's born, when they're 8 days old, circumcise them on that day. Isaac was the first in that line. Everybody else in Abraham's family was older than that. And more convenient if you're 8 days old. The distinction of circumcision versus uncircumcision was loudly made by the Jews, and the world was divided in Paul's day, not so much in our day, although we're seeing that distinction now more than ever, into Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. The circumcised and then the dogs. But we all really do this. It's not just a Jewish perspective. Even the Greeks in Paul's day considered themselves better than everybody else because they had Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. They had the wisdom of the world, and they called themselves the inheritors of wisdom, and all the rest of you were barbarians. And so everybody has, we all have our way of identifying ourselves and looking down our long noses at others, don't we? And so Paul uses this term, the so-called circumcision. He emphasizes the fact that this distinction here is mere human, it's derogatory, he says it's in the flesh made by human hands, and we're reminded that man-made things do not last, but God's promise does last. And what really matters is the inward heart change. The inward heart change is what really matters. And that's what Paul is calling the Gentiles to remember. Remember what you were like before, and the Jews are focusing on the outward parts of it, and before you used to focus on the outward parts of it, but now it's what happens on the inside based on your trusting in the promise of God. And Paul is also acknowledging the special heritage that the Jewish nation has. He, even in Romans, does not say that God is done with Israel, but God is going to continue to use Israel, and Israel has a future, a redemptive future in God's plan. So the church does not replace Israel. That's what Paul would argue. But the division between God's people, Israel, and the Gentiles was real. Jews hated Gentiles. And the rabbis of the day would write things like, Gentiles, the only thing they're good for is to fuel the fires of hell. And that God loved only Israel. It was not lawful, not according to the scriptures, but according to the extra biblical teachings of the rabbis of those days, it was not lawful to help a Gentile woman in childbirth. Why? Because you'll help her bring another Gentile into this world. What a terrible thing. And if a Jew married a Gentile, then there would be a funeral in his or her family. And they would be cut off, considered dead. Gentiles were unclean. Their homes were unclean. And there was an absolute barrier between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentiles were enemies. And no peace existed between the two. And Paul is highlighting the fact that much of this was man-made. But a lot of it also was in the Torah. There were the ceremonial laws. When Peter was called to go to a Gentile's house, when God called him to do that, his first thing was, well, Lord, that's an unclean place. I'm a Jew. I can't go there. And yet, the Torah, better translated as teaching, was turned into legalism and self-righteousness. This became another barrier of sin. So in verse 12, Paul speaks to the spiritual conditions of the Gentiles. Look at how he describes them, and there's five descriptors. Let's quickly go through these. He says, remember that at one time you were, he says, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five things. First, they're separate from Messiah. This is a personal condition to begin with. It could be true of Jew and Gentile. But it's also a national condition for Gentiles. For Jews, their national condition is the Messiah is a part of their heritage, part of their inheritance. God promised that they would have a deliverer, a king, and that their nation would go on under that king. The Gentiles have no such promise. Doesn't matter what their form of government was, it would come and go, it would change, it was not stable. So they're separate from having Jesus as their king, in that sense, the Jewish Messiah. They had, the word here, separate, means completely cut off. There's no relationship. They had no knowledge of him at all. They had not heard from him, from God. Any knowledge they got of a Jewish Messiah would have come from the Jews or from reading the Jewish scriptures, but there was no revelation given to the Gentiles about a promised Messiah. And you could say, oh, well, God talks about it in Genesis. But yeah, but who was the book of Genesis written by and for? By Moses, for the Jews. The Gentiles did not have that good news. It was not promised to them in that sense, directly being given to them. Now, yes, Gentiles, we find Gentile salvation foretold in the Old Testament in amazing ways, but again, that was given to the Jews. So their hearts would begin to be soft towards the Gentiles, but the opposite happened. All the spiritual blessings described in Ephesians 1, did not belong to the Gentiles by birthright, but to the Jews. Second, here it says they're excluded from or alienated from citizenship, or my Bible says the commonwealth of Israel. That means citizenship of the nation. The ruler of Israel, to begin with, was who? God. In Judges, Gideon, after delivering the people want to make him king, and he says, I'm not going to be your king, in Judges 8, nor will my son, God is king. When the prophet Samuel is anointing, is being called to anoint Saul as king, he kind of gets depressed. And he says, you know, God comes to him and they have this conversation. What's wrong, Samuel? Oh, the people have rejected me. And God says, no, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected God from being king. So God, biblically, is the king of Israel. The first king of Israel is God. And so this is the kind of citizenship that the Gentiles are alienated from. If you're a citizen of Israel, God is your king. Your citizenship is divine. They belonged to God. No Gentile could legitimately claim this. Some Gentiles entered Judaism, but that was rare and far between, and it was difficult because you had to do circumcision. You had to be approved by a rabbi. And even if you did convert, you're still not born a Jew. You don't have that pedigree, so there's still something different. And then next it says that they were foreigners to the covenants of promise, strangers to the covenants of promise. What is this? It's plural covenants, but one promise. What does that mean? Well, these are the covenants made to Abraham, that his descendants would be a nation, to Israel regarding a homeland that would be theirs, an eternal promise, by the way. The Davidic covenant made to David, that they would have a king whose throne would never end, a descendant of David. And then the new covenant foretold in the Old Testament. The new covenant is not a New Testament thing. It's an Old Testament thing. Yes, the old covenant was written with an expiration date and a description of what would replace it. Isn't that exciting? We just maybe didn't know how, unless you read it closer. Then maybe you would find out. So multiple covenants all pointing to one promise. The one promise is Jesus, the Messiah. They all find their fulfillment there. So this is a nation with a land and a king, a new spiritual life and blessings, and Gentiles were part of this, were not part of this at that time. That's what he says. He says, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to these covenants, having no hope. So they had no hope, and Paul emphasizes this in the Greek. He says literally, hope not having, and without God in the world. He's really wanting them to know that Gentiles, you had no hope, you had no future. Paul emphasizes this by saying spiritual hope, future hope, national hope, or otherwise. They did not have the hope of a promised deliverer who would deliver from sin and death and enemies, but Israel did. The pagan ideas of eternal life were far and varied, and they were bleak, they were without peace, and they were hopeless. And finally, he says, they were without God. And if you can't paint any more disturbing of a picture, it's without God in the world. You think of one little person alone, and then the giant world, and he's lost in it, hopeless. That's the picture that Paul gives us. And that's, he says, that's where we were. And then, paralleling the statement in 2:4 that says, but God, being rich in mercy, we have a similar statement in 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been made near, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what's so beautiful about this is that those who are the people who are near and far? Reminds me of Sesame Street, right? Far. I remember this as a kid. Near. Sorry. I just always get these visuals. So, you know, as we're learning as kids what near and far looks like, so in biblical terms, we need to learn what near and far looks like. That it's all about geography. The people who are near have God living in their midst. God drew near to them. God lived in the tabernacle. He lived in the temple. And the people who were worshiping him lived around him. But the Gentiles did not live in the land, so they're the ones who are far. It's as simple as that. In Isaiah 57, God says he's gonna restore Israel, but then he also says he's going to call those who are far off and bring them near. This is an amazing promise to Gentiles encapsulated in the Jewish scriptures given to the Jews. The Gentiles need to know about this. And Paul is saying, this was once you. But in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, this is the word formerly again. We saw it in verse 11. We saw it in verse 3. Once you were this way, but now you are brought near. And so what is so important about this is that we were once lost in sin and without hope, but how do I get to be brought near? He doesn't just say it's the death of Jesus. That would be easy. If Jesus came and lived till the age of 85 and then died, if it's just the death of Christ that saves me. No, it's not just the death of Christ that saves you. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. It's the blood of Christ. And he's talking about the kind of death Jesus had. The bloody death of Jesus can unite Gentiles with God's family. It was a terrible death. It was a punishment. It was an execution. It was torturous. He was despised. He was mocked. He was broken and beaten. That is what I deserve. And he took it for me. And that's why he's saying, you Gentiles, in this Jesus who died in this way, you have been brought near. It's by the very blood of Christ that was shed. It's a beautiful picture. And when Peter makes the first gospel proclamation on the day of Pentecost, do you know that he proclaimed, mostly all to a Jewish audience, of course, but he's talking also to Gentiles. This is the proclamation to that Jewish audience, and yet it comes out to you and to me. He says, the promise is for you and your children. He's talking to Jews at that moment. But then he says, for all who are far off. If a good Jewish student had been reading their Bible, they would know that that meant Gentiles, those who are far off. For all whom the Lord God will call. The gates get flung as wide open as they can get. God's arms of love for you are open so wide. Like, we can't open our arms that wide. I pulled a muscle bowling last year, and I can't, you know, my range of motion, I just discovered, it doesn't go back that far. God's arms do. He can take you in. He can handle your sin. He can handle your problems. He can handle your cares. So cast your cares on him because he cares for you, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5. It's probably the verse I quote the most. Roman numeral 3. In Jesus' family, reconciliation and peace replace enmity. So now we see from whence we have fallen to where we have been brought. It's in Christ because of his death. And then verse 14 is another important word, for, this is a reasoning word, for he himself is our peace. How can this be? How can the blood of Christ bring me near? He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. So, union with Jesus provides union between all believers. In Jesus' family, there is union. There is no enmity. It's marked by reconciliation. The church should be known for its people being at peace with one another, not just with God. We get so individualistic, we think unity means we believe the same thing, I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, we can never talk again, but we're united. No, that's not unity. It is marked by forgiveness. It is marked by reaching out. It is marked by communicating. It is marked by caring. It is marked by having compassion and overcoming bitterness and unforgiveness. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. And if we don't do at least that for one another, how can we claim to follow Christ? That's his spirit. And if his spirit dwells in you, don't try to run away from what his spirit is trying to do in you. So Jesus removed enmity between Jewish and Gentile believers. Jesus removed enmity between Jewish and Gentile believers. I already read to you what the Jews were saying about the Gentiles. And, you know, the Gentiles didn't really like the Jews. And we're seeing that today, but we're focusing on Paul's world. And let's just understand this. That he broke down the barrier of fence or the barrier of partition. That's what he says here in verse 14, that that how did he do this? He himself is our peace, number one. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He himself has become our peace. And what did he do? He made both groups one by breaking down the barrier of the fence. So what is the fence? The fence might be the wall in the temple court that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, the court of the women and then the court of the men. And here's just a picture, a model of the temple. The outer court was called, this is when Jesus said, you know, this was a house of prayer for the nations. Gentiles could come in and pray, but they weren't allowed to go past this fence. It was maybe 3-4 feet high. It was called a balustrade. It was made of marble. It was described as being like a lattice carved in marble. And it had this stone carving sign posted throughout. And if you were a Gentile, you weren't allowed to go past this fence. And this stone was actually, one was recovered, it's called a soreg. And Josephus describes the sign, he describes the fence, and Jewish men and women could go past it, and then women had to stop at another wall, men could go past that, they had to stop at another wall, and only priests could go past that, and then you had the temple, then the high priest once a year, and those who had the ceremonial tasks throughout the year. And here's what this sign said, foreigners, it was written to foreigners, and it was discovered in 1871 north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and the inscription reads, I think it's in Turkey today, it says, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his, will be responsible for his consequent death. Your blood is on your own head if you come past here. And so that sign was excavated. The historians talk about this fence. Is this what Paul is talking about when he says Jesus abolished the dividing wall? I think it's a great illustration, but I don't think that's what he's literally talking about, because the dividing wall was still standing when he wrote this. The temple had not been destroyed yet. That would have been a great talking point for Paul if he wrote this after the destruction of the temple, but I think Paul died before the temple was destroyed, so he's talking about abolishing something else. And verse 15, I think, tells us what that is. By abolishing in his flesh, which means his physical death, verse 15, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So what is it? It wasn't that wall. It wasn't the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place inside the temple. Most likely, it is the actual spiritual enmity that existed, the hatred, the animosity, the competition even. And so our next point is this, taking away from this idea. Licentiousness and legalism are replaced by self-sacrificial love. Jesus abolished this in his flesh by laying his life down, number one, paying for our sin once and for all, and number two, showing us what love looks like. He's calling us to love God, number one, which he did that by laying himself down, and then to love one another, number two, and when he laid himself down, he demonstrated that. Sacrifice. And licentiousness and legalism. The Gentiles are over here looking at the Jews saying, we don't want your silly law. We don't want to become like you. I don't want to dress like you. I don't want to eat what you eat. I don't want to worship the way you worship. I want to do what I want to do my way. You got too many rules. And the rule followers over here were legalists. God had given them the Torah, which we translate law, should be translated teaching, God's instructions on how to follow him if you're a good Jewish boy or girl, and they turned it into legalism, and they looked down their noses at everybody else, and it became hatred. I'm better than you because I do this and I do that, and God loves me and God hates you. And so you see this, like the extremes. And we in the church do the same thing. We in the world do the same thing. Some people are hedonists. I want to do what I want to do. You're not the boss of me. And some people are like, I'm following the rules, and I'm right, and you better do what I do, because when you don't, you threaten me and make me feel bad. So get in line. I mean, that's legalism. And so this is the place where Jesus basically takes the law out of the way by fulfilling it himself. Not the moral law. The Ten Commandments are still the Ten Commandments. You know, and we need to understand those. But it is the relationship with Jesus in which we find salvation, not in performance, not in legalism, not in doing whatever I want, trying to be the master of my own life. It's submitting to him. So everything in my life then becomes, Jesus said, the whole law is summed up in these two things. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what it looks like to follow the God of the Bible, to become like Christ. So our final point, so that's a trick, there's two more points. Gotcha. By his death, Jesus puts to death our divisiveness. By his death, Jesus puts to death our divisiveness. So he himself is our peace, verse 14 says. He abolished it in his flesh. So how many times does it mention his death in here? The blood of Christ in verse 13. He himself, verse 14, in his flesh, verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two one in verse 15. Verse 16 mentions the cross and by it having put to death the enmity. It's in his death. And we can't pass that up. We got to recognize that it's in his death. That's why with the communion table we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because we need to die to ourselves. I need my sin and my death to be done away with. And that's all done away with on the cross. You guys are doing great. Thank you for staying past the football game. I know, it's at 5. It's at 7 tomorrow. It's at 7, yeah. I'm just trying to scare you. The last point is this. The cost of our access to the triune God is humbling. The cost of our access to the triune God is humbling. It was his very life. It was his death. If he didn't die, we would not be able to be one body. And we're united in him. Just he gave his entire self to make us what? And just look at, again, look at for last bit of nerd work here. In verse 14, he made both groups into one. Okay, we see that once. In verse 15, he made the two into one, new man in himself. Third reference, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. So that's three references to the two becoming one. And in verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Four times he talks about the unity of the body. Jew and Gentile, and today it's just you and me, and you and the guy or the gal next to you. We're one in Christ, in Christ. So let's continue in that unity that existed in the triunity, in the triune God. Look, last thing before we close in prayer. And I'm going to forgo, Pastor Rodney, I'm going to forgo the worship song. We're not going to close in singing. I think he hears me. He always hears me wherever he is. No, I see them lurking out there, wondering what's taking so long. Look at the Trinity in verse 18. It's through him that we have our access. It's your access. You get to own that access you have to God. It's in him, in Jesus, in one spirit. That spirit comes and lives in you when you trust in Jesus and he never leaves. And your access is to the Father. This is the amazing thing we have in Christ. This is the unity we have in Christ. The entire Godhead is at work to get you into a relationship with him so you will never be separated and forever united with him and with each other in one body, said four times. The cost of our access to the triune God is humbling. So we have reconciliation with God and with each other in Christ. We need to stop and remember this. We need to reflect on it, to prevent backsliding, and to promote growth in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the great work that you have done. We thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the work you are accomplishing in us even now. Continue to do that. Help us to be ready to share the good news when you give us opportunity as the Spirit leads us to talk about Jesus so people can come to the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with God. Amen.